I thought it was appropriate that in a night where we've lost an hour of sleep, one of the hymns we sang was "Revive Us Again." That's a good thought. And if we have to, I'll keep an eye on you. And if we have to sing it again halfway through the message, we'll do that just to make sure everybody's with us. But great to be back in Waterloo and to spend time visiting with you. And we always feel a warm welcome here. We live in times of intense bombardment by the media. And there's lots of things we could say about that, lots of things that we see in the media that affect us. But one of the things that struck me over the past number of months is the attention that we have on the lives, and not necessarily the lives of politicians in their service, or actors in the roles that they play, or athletes in what they do on the field or the ice or wherever. But there's a lot of attention on what they do outside of that, and how they behave, and what they've done, and what they've not done, and what we can basically accuse them of, and ultimately, in many cases, bring them down. And I wonder, as a society, if we've got to the point where it's quite easy to make moral judgments on others and celebrities and people that are well known, and make that kind of a focus of our lives. This is the topic of our conversation. This is what we think about: is the shortcomings, the failings, yes, indeed, the sins of the famous, the rich and famous. And is this something that we should be concentrating on? Is this something as believers that we should be spending a whole lot of time thinking about and spending our energy thinking about these things? Then, as I thought about that, I kind of brought it down a little bit more local. And I thought, well, what about Christians looking at each other? We can very easily fall into the trap or into the habit of looking at the activities of others, looking at what they've done or what they're doing, and passing judgment on what they're doing. And again, not that there's anything wrong with recognizing that someone else is doing something that's against the scriptures. We should have our mind tuned to living lives that the Lord would have us to leave or to lead. But there's a danger that we become preoccupied with watching each other and watching other believers, and somehow feeling self-righteous about ourselves because we don't do what they do, or we do things that we should do that so-and-so doesn't do on a regular basis, doesn't do in the way that I think they should. Again, we can become consumed by that sort of feeling. My question to you, and before I ask a question to you, I always ask the question of myself as I prepare for messages like this, is do we also look in the mirror when we're making these judgments? How willing are we to take a look at the man or the woman in the mirror in the morning and consider ourselves? Consider on an objective basis, how are we doing in our walk with the Lord? How are we doing in following his leading and living the type of lives that we ought to? And this is important on a number of levels. It's important on the level of, what do other believers see in me? Am I being an encouragement or a distraction, or even worse, an impairment to their growth as believers? What kind of testimony do I have in the world at large, as people at work and people at the stores and people on the street see what I do and how I act and what I say and what I spend my time doing? What testimony do I have? I think it's a good thing that we look at ourselves and give an objective assessment. And when we do that, there's a couple of things that we can do. We can look at the sins of others and the shortcomings of others, and the things that they don't do as well as we do, and think more of ourselves than we ought to. On the other hand, we can also see our sins and our failings and our shortcomings and become very inwardly focused and almost self-loathing to the point that we're not useful to our Lord or to our chapel or to anyone else. How do we balance these? What does it look like? And this really is nothing new to consider. If you were an Old Testament Jewish person, you would judge your righteousness and the righteousness of others by their ability to maintain the law. They have the Ten Commandments that have been given to them directly from the Lord. And these laws, these commandments, were what they were to govern their lives by. And we look at Old Testament saints, we look at the faithful and the just and the true in terms of their service to the Lord, and we see these great men of God such as Abraham and Moses and David. And yet if we look at their lives objectively, we realize their shortcomings. We realize that they had a need for forgiveness before a righteous and a holy God. And not only do we realize it, but we see in the scriptures that in many cases they realize it as well. I'm just going to do a reading from Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, titled Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. As we read these words, we see the words of a man who is broken to himself. A man who looks at the things that he has done that I'm sure if you'd asked him a year before this started, he would have never dreamed that this was something he would do. And yet, we see him realizing his own sinfulness. We see him realizing that he could be worse than he ever thought that he could be. And we see him realize primarily his position before God. We don't see him pleading his case before God of how situations transpired against him and how circumstances didn't play the way they could have that would have stopped this from happening. We see a broken and contrite heart before God. We see a man who realizes that his sin is something that he can no longer do anything about, asking God to blot out his transgression and cleanse him from his sin. And certainly in the Old Testament, we had a great picture, don't we? The sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which we think about often, and we think of the bulls and goats and other animals being brought to be sacrificed. We think of the lamb being brought to take on the sin of a specific group of people for a specific period of time. And we realize that system was made not just to make redemption, not just to cover the sins of the people, but it was done in such a way that people would see the ugliness of their sin. Because we think of these Old Testament sacrifices, we can forget what they really were. It was bloody. It was messy. It was smelly. It would be just a gruesome experience even just watching this sacrificial process as animals were brought and slaughtered and burned and different things done with different parts of the animal. It was a messy business. And I don't think that was by coincidence. I think God wanted a picture of how dirty and messy our sin is. And the covering of the sin for the people in the Old Testament sacrificial system was dirty, and it was messy, and it was loud. But surely as New Testament Christians, we don't practice that anymore, do we? Surely New Testament Christians don't need to examine themselves as thoroughly and as critically as King David did. Surely we've never done anything as bad as what King David did. Surely this is something that's past the need for. Well, we can look back and say, you know what, before I was saved, some of you here today are like my wife, and you were saved very early in life, and you don't even remember very much about what you were like before you were saved. Some of you are like me, and you were saved later in life, and you have a very vivid recollection of what you were like and the things that you did before you were saved. Well, pre-salvation, I can see the sin in my life, and I can regret the very sins that I did and the sinful life that I lived. And I'm sure we can each do that in some respect or another. But we know that as believers, those sins have been dealt with. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But we see ourselves as believers, and as the Holy Spirit's indwelled us, and as we've realized who God is and who we are, our conduct has improved. We've gotten better. If I look at what I did and the way that I talked and the things that motivated me when I wasn't saved, and I look at them a year after I got saved, and now many years after I've been saved, the conduct is different. And surely the little transgressions that I do now aren't serious enough that I should be pausing to reflect and dwell on them, are they? And you know what? I look around, and I'm sure you do too, and I can look at other Christians and say, well, you know what? They're not doing as much to serve the Lord as I am. I'm doing this, this, and this, and they're doing that. And I'm showing up for this meeting and that meeting and this sort of thing, and they're not doing that. And I can look around and feel pretty good about myself and the service that I give. And surely other people that are in the body of Christ have deeper transgressions than I do, more things that they have to look at. Surely I don't need to be self-examining myself before the Lord. And by the way, some folks like to see all that stuff and tell others about it. That's called gossip. And that's one of the things that can be so divisive in the body of Christ. But of course, this isn't the case. It isn't the case that I've gotten good enough that I don't have to worry about my transgressions. We don't get to a point where we get to just not examine our lives and be benefited by the process, where we can look at that man or that woman in the mirror and examine our own heart, examine our own actions before a righteous and a holy God. And if I'm saying that that's something that I should do for myself and you should do for yourself, and you're thinking, well, you know, maybe Brad does, but I don't, I'm going to point to a New Testament example. What about the Apostle Paul? What are his credentials? The Apostle Paul devoted his life, once he was saved, he devoted his life to spreading the good news of the gospel. Most of the New Testament is written by Paul in his watching him in his missionary endeavors. And not only did he look to seek, he devoted himself entirely to seek the lost and have them saved, but he devoted his life to building up the local gatherings of believers. The New Testament epistles is Paul giving out his heart to the people, giving them doctrine, giving them encouragement, giving them rebuke, pouring his life that they might go on for the Lord and serve him. And by the inspiration of God, as I said, most of the New Testament scriptures we read were penned by Paul. Surely Paul didn't need this type of introspection, did he? Or did he? Romans chapter 7, please. I've given you a short resume of what Paul could have said in looking at himself in the mirror. Look at all that I've done. Look at the changed man that I am. Look at the people that I'm encouraging. Look at the people, the assemblies that I'm helping to start and to build up. But in Romans chapter 7, we see Paul taking a step back and looking in the mirror. Romans 7 verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what I do, or perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity into the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, if you didn't know that that was Paul, what would you think of the person that who wrote this, who had this self-assessment of themselves when he looked in the mirror? Paul, looking in the mirror, saw something different than what other people saw. Paul, looking in the mirror, saw something different than what you and I see looking at the scriptures and reading of his works and the things that he did. How do you feel about that? Honestly, it made me feel kind of good, because it looks familiar. It looks familiar because we can put on our nice suits and we can go to the meetings and we can project what we want to project. But when we do take that time to look in the mirror, we see a person who is saved, who can work for the Lord, who can serve the Lord, but also has that sin. Also has that thing inside them that keeps them from doing the things that they know they should do, and has them do the things that they will not to do. I would submit to you that as believers, if we're really honest and really truthful with ourselves, and if we really understand the righteousness of God in any way, shape, or form, when we do the self-examination, we will come to a very similar conclusion that Paul did. In verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Now my question is, if Paul thought it was worthwhile not just to reflect critically on his own life, if he thought that it was a worthwhile exercise to take the time to consider who he is in and of himself before a righteous and a holy God, I don't think I'm asking too much of you or of myself to give that same reflection. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Do we reflect critically on our own lives? If not, we can risk thinking too highly of ourselves. If we reflect as Paul did, and become very critical of our lives, if we're honest with ourselves about our shortcomings and our failings. Some people call them sins. That's what they really are. We can also allow ourselves to be dragged down and discouraged and defeated and wonder how we, or if we, wretched man that I am, can serve a righteous and a holy God. And certainly there's dangers on both sides of that, isn't there? If we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, then we risk alienating people, we risk arrogance, we risk being seen as hypocrites. On the other hand, if we allow ourselves to be dragged down by this self-assessment, we can lose effectiveness before the Lord because we realize how in ourselves unable we are to overcome these things. Do we allow this to limit our effectiveness going forward? Do we allow this to limit what we can do in serving the Lord? Well, Paul just gave a pretty firm evaluation and critical evaluation of where he in and of himself stands before the Lord. And yet, as I mentioned, we see that Paul was very effective in service. We're going to be looking at how Paul overcomes his self-assessment. But before we do that, I just want to throw one thought that came into my mind that I've reflected upon. As we consider the world around us, we consider the celebrities and the people that make the news doing all these awful things, and we see choices that people are making just in their day-to-day walk that are so contrary to God's word, that are so in opposition to what God has said we should do. I can't help but wonder if many of us as Christians should reassess our attitudes regarding the people that we see and hear about and whose sinful behavior we can become so taken up with. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not condoning anyone's sin. But my point is this. If, as a Bible-believing, saved, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Son of God, believer, I find myself lacking in the things that I think about and do that I shouldn't, and the things that I know I should do but don't, it should come to, as absolutely no shock to you or to me that those who do not love the Lord, those who do not know Him, those who are not dwelling in the Holy, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, are making lifestyle choices that are in conflict with the teaching of Scripture. How can they not? My question, and I'm just going to throw it out as food for thought for you to consider, should I spend less time being surprised and appalled and taken up with the sin in our society and instead make a consistent and concerted effort to show love, to show compassion, and show understanding to people who, as sinners, just as I did, need the Lord? That's what we're called to. Again, I'll leave that for each of us to contemplate. But going back to Paul in Romans chapter 7, we see in verse 24, Paul concludes his self-assessment with this statement, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If unanswered, that's a pretty hopeless conclusion. We don't have to look too far for the answer. Verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." When we see that man or that woman in the mirror and can be repulsed by what we see and the decisions we make, can we also come to that statement in verse 25? "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Because the Lord Jesus Christ makes all the difference. And we certainly see this in salvation. We see as lost and hopeless sinners whose sin has put an insurmountable chasm between the sinfulness of man and the righteousness of God, we see the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridge. In Hebrews chapter 9, you can turn to it if you wish. I'm just going to read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this is the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Amen. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to knowing that we can have communion with a righteous and a holy God, that we will be accepted by a righteous and a holy God, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's on his merit, his righteousness, that we stand for our salvation. What a great God we have that who sees the depravity of mankind, and yet through love sends his Son. And his Son, with love, goes to the cross for your sins or mine, and then commands his Holy Spirit to come into us, that he can live in us and guide us. What a great Savior we have. And if you are not saved this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is the great message. This is the gospel. Not that you can come to some high level where all of a sudden you're good enough to be acceptable to God, but the Lord Jesus Christ has already met that level that you and I can never attain. And through him, we take on his salvation, or we take on his righteousness before a righteous and a holy God, and we have salvation through him. But how does this work as a believer? How does Christ change what we see in our mirror as believers? How do we react to that? How does Paul react to that? Well, in the time remaining, we're going to consider who makes the difference, made the difference for Paul, and what should make the difference for you and for me. And as we do this, notice that this is not a self-help program. This isn't 20 steps and 40 lectures you can buy in a DVD series to become all that you can be. This is not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and taking on this huge mantle on your own. But rather, we're going to see this as the work of the triune God of the universe, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, following his self-assessment, I think we get a glimpse of how Paul carried on. How did he serve the Lord despite his weaknesses? He says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We see that just as in salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ makes all the difference. On our own, we are dead in sin. On our own, we can kind of sit back in the corner and just wait to die, knowing that we can't do anything of our own merits for the Lord. However, that's not what Paul did. That's not what the scriptures tell us to do. It says that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. and that God, by sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. It's gone. It's taken away. It does not need to impede my life the way that it once did. On our own, we are dead in sin. In Christ, there is no condemnation. So we rise up again. And in Christ, in his power, and from his righteousness, we are made whole, even as believers. Again, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The thoughts of eternity we've had this morning in song, and as we met together this morning at the Lord's Supper, we thought of the risen Christ, the glorious Christ. And we've considered briefly the time that we will be united with him, joint heirs with Jesus. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. But you and I, on our own, as sinful mankind, have no hope of anything but death, the separation from God. Yet in Christ, we do know, that we have eternal life. And that eternal life doesn't just start when we die. That eternal life starts when you're saved. So we have that eternal life now. When we get up in the morning and go about our life, we realize this is part of our eternity with the Lord. It's just going to look different then. It's going to be different then, isn't it? But we have eternal life right now. And this is something that should reflect in our walk. This is something that should change how we respond to circumstances. It should change the things that we care deeply about and the things that we decide not to waste our time with. It should change who we are. The fact that we are living in that eternal life that we did nothing to deserve, but is all through Christ. And as we go down in Romans chapter 8 to verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, it's easy to look at life and say, and the world would say, you know what, we are born into this world with nothing, and we live our lives, and we die as nothing. And it's true in a sense, we do bring nothing in a sense of the goods and materials and things that we amass in our lives, we take nothing out. But there's something deeper than that. It says in these verses that we are joint heirs with Christ. It says in these verses we cry out, Abba, Father, which is a term of closeness, like daddy. We have this relationship with God that we did nothing to earn, but through Christ we are seen as sons of God, and I don't say sons meaning just the men, but it says sons because sons were the ones who inherited. Sons who were the ones in these times that received from their father when their father passed away. It was the sons. And in that, male or female today, we are sons of God. We are those who inherit eternal life. We are those who are joint heirs with Christ. What an incredible thought. Now, that's an incredible thought. What about the thought in verse 17 that we might also be glorified together. Wow. Think of what it's going to be like to be glorified in that time. But it doesn't just say we'll be glorified, does it? So we'll be glorified together. Together in the body of Christ, glorified in the Lord. And this time that we spend walking this earth and as an assembly, as a family of believers, as a local representation of the body of Christ, is just a very small picture, a very small sampling of what we will be in eternity when that time comes. We'll be joint heirs, glorified together with Christ. Does that change our perspective? Does that change the way we look at one another and deal with one another? Does it change the way we consider our relations and the things that we say, the things that we think about, the things that we talk about, how we work together as a body of believers? Does this give us comfort in a time of suffering? We know that Paul was to go through great suffering for the Lord and great suffering as a person. But these are the thoughts that give us comfort too, aren't they? Because it says, and you know, prophetically speaking, Paul talking about the sufferings of this time, the sufferings that Paul would go through would be intense. But in verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Does that change the way that we suffer? Does that change our perspective on times of suffering? This is something that the believers have always done. There's always been suffering among believers. There's been hardship. There's been persecution, the likes of which, frankly, most of us can't even imagine. And some of it still goes on in the world today, but it seems so far and distant from us. In the small ways that we are called to suffer, in the small ways that we go through trials and discouragements and difficult times, do we consider Romans chapter 8 and verse 18? For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This should change who we are and what we do as we walk. And I think this changed Paul and what he did. That's why he was able to be effective despite his own self-assessment. Again, think about that self-assessment. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Paul's admitted he has weaknesses. Romans 8, 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Does it encourage you that the Spirit helps in our weaknesses? Does it encourage you that as you come to a prayer meeting, you go to your prayer time, and you don't know what to ask for? You don't even know what to say anymore. We reach that point where, you know what, maybe it's something we've prayed about for years and even decades. And or we're in situations that we can't imagine a way out of, and we can't imagine even how to ask the Lord to deal with it. Or we know maybe we're praying for someone else, we know a little bit of their situation, but not all that we know is actually accurate. And not all of it that we know is the full truth. Or we know a little bit of it, but it's this big. Does this encourage us? The Holy Spirit perfects our prayers. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. As we pray, our prayers are perfected as they go to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. Incredible encouragement as we try to live our lives and serve the Lord. Then in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, it says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul understood, and we understand, but we have to be reminded sometimes that we are not separated from the love of Christ by our circumstances. We are not separated from the love of Christ through our trials and through our difficulties. No, this is not a promise against trials and difficulties. I don't read anywhere where it says you're going to be delivered out of your circumstances. But within those circumstances, within those difficulties and trials, we have the promise we are not separated from the love of Christ in them. Paul would go through trials. Paul would go through circumstances. But he knew that he was not separated from the love of Christ. Now we started in Romans 7:24 with the Apostle Paul exclaiming, O wretched man that I am. We see he was not only delivered through Christ, but in verse 37 of chapter 8 it says, in all these things we are not just delivered, not just acceptable. It says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as believers, we should be living our lives rejoicing in our salvation, rejoicing in our relationship with God the Father, and knowing that we have this relationship through the sacrifice of the Son, that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We should not only be those who survive. The scriptures say we are conquerors. Do you always feel like a conqueror? I don't. But we are, whether we feel like it or not. We are conquerors. And let this be an encouragement to you, as it is to me, that through my failings, through the things that I've done and do that I shouldn't, and the things that I don't do that I should, we are conquerors in Christ. Because it's all through him. It's all what he's done. And what he's done is perfect and complete as a finished work. Our walk and our testimony should reflect that we are conquerors in the Lord. And that's not arrogance, and we are not to be condescending or holier than thou. But rather we should be confident and assured of who we are, not in ourselves, but in Christ. We should be humble, as Paul was, in who we are in ourselves, and yet confident in who we are in Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement we see in this portion of Scripture from Paul. We see in David, we see in Paul, we see countless times in the Scriptures the failings of those who penned much of the Scripture through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These were people who were used by you, who have been blessings not just to those of their own time, but through the generations. And yet, they had failings. And Father, as people of the Lord, as those who are saved, Father, we just pray that we would be open to challenging ourselves in our own walk with the Lord, that we would take an assessment of who we are. Father, as we do so, we are humbled. We realize that in of ourselves, we have nothing to offer. Father, we are, as the Apostle John wrote, to walk in the light. We're to guard our testimonies. We're to become more Christ-like as we mature in the faith. But Father, as we do so, we do so leaning on the Lord. And Father, we just pray that while we have humility in ourselves, we would live as conquerors in Christ, that we would reflect who He is to those around us. And Father, as we deal with and acknowledge the sin in our own lives, may we be those who serve God with all that we have. And Father, that we would be living as those who are indeed conquerors. And Father, even as we do so, while we despise the sin, may we be those who love the sinner, that we might be those who have a compassion and a heart for the lost who do not know the Lord. May we show understanding to them and seek to introduce to them to the one through whom we are saved, the one through whom we have our sins washed as white as snow. Father, we thank you once again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we are unworthy, but that he is worthy of all glory. And Father, we thank you for him. We thank you once again for this time together and for this assembly of believers as they continue in service to you, working out our own individual walk with the Lord, but also as an assembly, as a gathering of the Lord's people, being a testimony in the community as well. Father, we thank you once again for this time together. We ask you to bless us as we part, and we do so in your Son's precious name. Amen.